Thank you, Josh. I've been looking forward to this meeting as well and the time that I'd be able to get to spend with everyone here. I'm thankful that I have already been able to meet some new folks, some brethren, some new people here at Westside that I didn't meet last time I was here. Of course, we talked about the fact that it's been 11 and a half years, so I would expect there are some new people, and I'm thankful to have the opportunity to meet you. I was about 19 or 20 years old, and I had taken several of my friends quail hunting with me, and we had access to some public land there in central Oklahoma where I grew up, land that I'd hunted with my dad and my grandfather along the South Canadian River for as long as I can remember. But our access to that public land was by way of some land that had been in our family going back into the 1800s. And it was land that we didn't personally farm. My dad was a mechanical engineer. We had some farmland around us and some cattle, but most of it we raised hay on, but we had another farmer farm that land for us. But it was ours, and we shared it. My aunt and uncle, a couple of aunt and uncles owned it together with my dad. And so we would use that land to have access to the public hunting. I know I'm giving you a lot of details, but so that you will understand that when I went out with my friends and we had gotten onto the public land, when we finished hunting, we were coming back, we were crossing the fence, and the farmer that farmed the land didn't know me personally. He knew my dad, he knew my aunt and uncle. When he saw us crossing the fence, he immediately assumed that we were just some poachers, some trespassers, and tearing up his fence. And he came driving across the field in a rage. And as he approached us, I didn't know what he was going to do, but he jumped out of the truck and he was screaming immediately at me, cussing me out, telling us that we were trespassing. And I was completely humiliated in front of my friends. He was so aggressive that I just froze. I didn't know what to say or what to do. And when it was all over, and I was standing there just completely humiliated, my friends looking at me like, what just happened? I was furious that I had let that happen. And I'm sure that part of that was me being a young man that was somewhat insecure and someone had made me look like a fool in front of my friends. But my point is this, that for two or three decades, I would seethe with anger and bitterness when I would remember the event, or even hear the man's name. Bitterness had actually captured me, and I didn't even know it. You know, the issue of bitterness is a real challenge, I believe, for all of us. Bitterness is one of those things that starts out very small, and then this offense that we perceive or that is real, it burrows its way into our heart. We replay it in our minds. And every time that we replay it in our minds and our memory, it creates these deep ruts that are hard to build back up. We retell our hurts to any available listener, and we include every sordid detail about what happened, like I just did with you. We enlist support. We push this further into our resentment. We hear the offending person's name and we cringe. We decipher the offense as being intentional and the offender as being full of spite. We look for other reasons, real or imagined, to dislike the villain that did this to us. And with each new piece of information, we form another layer of bitterness there in our heart. And I'm sure you're familiar with this. You may not have been conscious of what you were doing, but this is the way that bitterness works. And as I go back to that event, I see that's exactly what happened to me. And I will tell you honestly, I have not had that many events that have created feelings like this in me. But as I was doing a study on bitterness and going back to understand bitterness and to seek to understand how it works and how we can overcome it, I came back to this event and I realized I've never really addressed this problem. It's something that that the longer that time went on, and of course not living there where I grew up, I didn't have that many occasions for it to come up, not many occasions to be around the man that did this. And so it's easy to kind of forget that that had been an issue for so many years. But as I went through this study, I realized, oh yeah, I know exactly what that feels like. And it's one of those areas where we fool ourselves into thinking that no one will know, but anger and resentment have a way of seeping into everything. Resentment is, someone said, it's like a beach ball that we try to submerge in the water, and no matter how valiant our efforts, it keeps popping up with all its vitality, splashing everyone around. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 18, the Bible says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. How is that possible? How can we do that when we've had an episode, when we've had an event like the one that I described, and that may not sound like a very bad thing to you, and it really wasn't. That's my point, is that it felt horrible at the time. And because of that, I began to retell it. I probably embellished it, even in my own mind and my memory of it. I was listening to a podcast about memory and how to help our memory when we're getting older, you know, when we forget where we left the keys. I'm going through that kind of thing, you know. But one of the specialists on this thing was talking about the fact that the problem with memory is sometimes we add to memory imagination. Well, that's what I'm talking about when I say we embellish it. And when we remember a slight, some of our embellishment is added to it, and over a long enough period of time, we forget how much of that was embellishment, how much of that was event. And this is why this is such a dangerous thing for us. How can we prevent bitterness from moving into our hearts? How can we deal with our feelings instead of letting them grow into bitterness? I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been challenged with bitterness? Have you ever been wronged by someone and then found yourself seething with anger and eventually bitterness? Maybe a friend has betrayed your trust and left you feeling wounded. Maybe someone twisted your words and assumed the worst and slandered your reputation. Maybe your child was hurt deeply or humiliated by a friend, or even worse, by an adult. It's a hard thing to get over, isn't it? It's very easy to see when it's someone else who's consumed with bitterness, but it's much harder to recognize when it's happening to us. And as we think about some ways that we've been hurt by others, it can be easy to let bitterness consume our souls. It's very easy to see, as I said, when it's someone else who's consumed with it, it's a lot harder to recognize when it's happening to us. You see, bitterness is like a slow poison. One negative thought leads to another. And then soon we're tossing and turning at night. We're replaying the hurtful interactions. We're making a new plan to get even. We're thinking about what we wish we would have said. And if the occasion happens again, or we encounter this person, we know exactly what we're going to say to put them in our place. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 15, God warns us about the grave danger of bitterness. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That needs to resonate with us. This is a warning that tells us that this problem of bitterness not only infects us, but it can actually pollute a group of people, a family, an entire congregation. When we're talking about this issue of bitterness, what are we talking about? What exactly is bitterness? Well, really, you know, I think that our word bitterness is somewhat of a metaphor, because we understand the meaning of bitter foods or bitter drinks, like lemon. Maybe you've had a little child, maybe one of your kids, you know, take a bite of lemon and laugh when they make that face. I don't know why we do that to kids. It's kind of cruel. Red grapefruit, Brussels sprouts, kale, apple cider vinegar. It's interesting to me that some things are bitter to some people and not bitter to others. It's also interesting to me that there's some things that are bitter that we enjoy. One of my favorites is coffee. So it's strange about bitterness, but the bottom line is that there are bitter things, and there are smells and there are tastes that either create a pull or a push stimulus in the brain. And this is the effect that bitter emotions have on us toward another person. There is a push or a pull effect based upon bitterness or a lack thereof. When we think about bitterness, we think about emotional pain. We think about distress, about hostility and resentment. And obviously, these are all very negative. These are the same ideas that Scripture presents, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we find a number of different cases of this. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is mara, and that's even the name of a particular place in the Old Testament because of bitter water. In the New Testament, it is the word pikria, that is translated bitterness, like in Romans 3 and in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But bottom line, I could go through Art and Gingrich and give all the definitions, but I don't think we need to define the word bitterness. It means bitterness, and we know what that means. It is anger, it's resentment, it's being treated, being treated unfairly, it's animosity, it's harshness. And there are a number of examples that we could look at to consider. Cain toward Abel in Genesis 4 and verses 3 through 8. Cain was very angry, verse 5, and his countenance fell. And in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And then, of course, in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What was that sin whose desire was for Cain? I want to suggest to you that among other things, it was bitterness. He was bitter over the fact that his brother was approved of by God and he was not. And God was telling him, "You can be approved too. Just obey." But he allowed bitterness to get the best of him. And I want to suggest that you note the role of insecurity in Cain. He was not accepted, and instead of doing what he needed to do to have God's acceptance, he got bitter. And I'll bet you've seen that happen, or you've experienced it, possibly. So many problems that come up with brethren many times have to do with the unwillingness for a brother or a sister to simply repent or to obey. And when they're unwilling to do that, they become bitter with everyone else. They become the victim, and they're bitter with everyone else who is obedient. And it's really an insecurity. They know that they're not approved of by God, and they're going to throw out the self-righteous label. They're going to throw out everything that they can to try to make the obedient people wrong. I can't imagine what he called his brother Abel or what he said to him. Maybe he said nothing, he just killed him. But this was an issue of insecurity. Whatever his rationalization was, it was out of bitterness, and it led him down a path that ended in murdering his own flesh and blood. I want to tell you, brethren, never discount the destructive power of bitterness. You might think that you would never be capable of harming another person, or that this person would never be capable of harming another person. But I want to tell you, if bitterness has a root there, oh, they're capable of anything. And we see that with Cain and Abel. We see it with Esau toward Jacob in Genesis 27 and verse 34. We see it with Moses at the water of Meribah at Kadesh when he became bitter with the people, and he was so bitter with them that he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. We see it with Saul towards David in 1 Samuel 18 and verses 7 through 16. And again, I want to suggest to you, it was Saul's insecurity after he was not accepted by God, because remember what he did? He offered the sacrifice that he wasn't authorized to offer without Samuel. God didn't approve of him. Samuel rebuked him. And instead of just repenting and letting it go, Saul became insecure. And he saw David's approval from God and from the people. And that insecurity led to envy. And it worked together to develop bitterness. One of the ugliest cases that we read about, and maybe second only to Cain. You say, well, Cain killed his brother. You remember Saul killing a whole city of priests? That's one of the ugliest things I've ever read in the Bible. I mean, every time I read it, I think, was this real? Could this man be capable of this? And it was all over his bitterness with David. Now, I want to tell you a great deal of bitterness that grows within us. And really, this should probably be in the cure part of the sermon, but it connects here. So I want to bring it up. So much of our bitterness, I want to suggest to you, finds its genesis in some form of insecurity that we haven't resolved or taken care of. And I say that we haven't taken care of it because the panacea, the cure-all of all bitterness, is first a healthy, secure relationship with our God and our Father, as well as with our Savior Jesus Christ. And I say that because when our faith and our fellowship with God, when our walk with God is genuine, when it's real, when it's daily, when it is personal, then we're going to be secure with ourselves and much less fazed by the slights and the transgressions of others. I will tell you, I was a very different person at 19 and 20 than I am now. And I'm confident that if that same event happened today, out quail hunting with that same farmer, I would probably laugh about it when it was over, because I don't really have a great deal of concern about what his value or his thoughts are about me. And that goes back to not my relationship with him, but my relationship with God. It changes everything. And when we're in the right place with God, we are in the right place to be able to commit these wrongs to God, to put them in his hands, and to place our own conduct under his direction. I'm not going to say that we don't ever fight some insecurities that come up. Satan is definitely going to keep trying to make us feel insecure with every area of life. But I will say this, that when we are secure with our relationship with God, we're going to be far more secure with our relationship with other people. And when people have a problem with us, we're going to be able to take it in stride. We're going to be able to file it in the right place. We're going to be able to either value it or devalue it, whatever we need to do with it. And we're going to be able to take it to God and let him direct us in the proper response. So I just want us to see that when we're fighting a battle with bitterness and we're looking for a cure, we might need to go back first and foremost and take care of a problem that we might have with God. And that is to fix our relationship there. Now, I know you might be saying, well, I know that couldn't be my problem. Well, maybe sometimes we need a little self-awareness. Maybe you need a little input from others. I don't know. I'm not saying I know that that's the issue, but I know that with me, that many times that is the cure for it. Someone has once said that harboring bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. They said, the more I feed bitterness in my heart, the more it brings death to me. I want to let that sink in. Harboring bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. This is so profound and so true. Because when we feed bitterness, we're feeding poison to our own soul. Another person said that bitterness is poison dipped in honey. It tastes sweet going down, and then it kills us from the inside out. And I want to suggest to you that it is in this way that bitterness is the poster child for the deceitfulness of sin. Because whenever we love something that brings death to us, the devil has us right where he wants us. You say, well, how could I love bitterness? Because somehow we think it feels good to replay again and again in our mind what happened. We think that we're going to get some satisfaction by remembering and thinking of what we wish we would have said and what we're going to say. When we love something that brings death to us, the devil has us right where he wants us. You know, I think it's interesting that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, Peter refers to bitterness as poison when he speaks to Simon the sorcerer. He says in the New King James, you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. The King James Version says that you're in the gall of bitterness. Well, gall is the liver bile. It's poison. And so that's what it means. So either translation you're looking at, it is a poison to us. And I haven't figured out who Simon was bitter toward or what he was bitter about, but here's what's perfectly clear to me, and that is that bitterness is in fact a poison. And as it was said before, it's a poison dipped in honey. So how then do we keep ourselves from being poisoned? How do we overcome bitterness if we've already fallen prey to the poison? How are we going to find our way out of this? I want to suggest there's probably a lot of things that we could look at. There's probably a number of examples we could go to, but I don't believe that there is a better example of overcoming bitterness than what we find in the life of Joseph. You know, the measure of evil committed against Joseph is absolutely astounding. Sometimes our pain and our anger from an offense or a perceived offense can make us lose our perspective. Sometimes we can inflate things in our minds, and that helps us to justify bitterness. And that is a story that I began with when I was 19 or 20 on the hunting trip. You know, even after reading the story of Joseph countless times, I am still stunned at the wounds that Joseph suffered, because few of us have faced that degree of mistreatment. Many times when we're struggling with bitterness, we're absolutely convinced that our circumstances justifies our attitude and our anger and our bitterness. We might say, you don't know how bad I feel. You don't know how badly this hurt me. I've said it before. But God has an answer for that. He would point us to Joseph. He would say, I want you to look at this man. I want you to consider a man named Joseph, the son of Jacob and of Rachel. And if there was ever a man who had a right to be bitter, it was Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, it records his brother's animosity toward him in verse 4, their desire even to murder him in verses 18 through 20. Reuben intervenes in verse 21 so that he suggests that they at the suggestion of Judah, they sold him into slavery instead of killing him. It is hard for me to wrap my mind around the measure of hatred, injustice, and pain. I had two older brothers, and I always tell they were the two meanest boys in the county. They weren't, but they used to pick on me, being their younger brother. I can't even tell you how many mean tricks they played on me. But you know what? We loved each other deeply. And one of my brothers has passed away, but I loved him to the day of his death, and he loved me. And my oldest brother is still alive today. We love each other. I can't imagine having a relationship with a brother or with brothers like this. In Psalm 105 and in verse 18, it says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. He ends up in Egypt as a slave, but things don't get better there. Not only have his brothers mistreated him, but then he suffers even more injustice and hardship. When he refused the sexual advances of his master's wife, she accuses him of trying to assault her, and now he's thrown into prison. And then he's lied and betrayed again. In prison, he helped one of his fellow inmates, who later forgot him. When the inmate was released, he was betrayed again. But finally, God, through providential power, Joseph is given the opportunity to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and a great famine was averted as a result of that. Joseph, as we know, is appointed to this very powerful position in preparation for the famine. Joseph is put in charge of distributing all the food that was stored, and it would appear that justice has been served, right? But when a group of men from a distant land come to buy food, Joseph recognizes them as his own brothers. Ooh. He could have been fine. He could have completely forgotten about all this. I mean, a lot of time has passed. From 17 years old when all that began to 30 years old. It's been 13 years. And now they come back. Why did he have to see him again? What would he do? What would we do? Have you put yourself in his shoes? What would we do? And how could Joseph treat these guys so good? Read chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. How could he treat them so good after everything that he had done to him, that they had done to him? You know, in Genesis 42 and in verse 21, one of his brothers said, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." I can picture him down in that pit begging them not to hurt him, not to sell him, not to kill him. And they wouldn't hear him. Joseph must have fought a tough battle with bitterness. One writer said, "The final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment." Joseph showed this greatness. But I also want you to consider the longevity of the temptation. As I said, 13 years after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are now afraid that the animosity and the vengefulness is still deep in the heart of Joseph. Here's the perfect opportunity. His dad's dead. Joseph could get even for all the evil that was done to him a long time ago. Look in Genesis 50. I want to read this, verse 15 through 21. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 through 21. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father.' And Joseph went when they spoke to him. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" I want you to listen to what Joseph said. He said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Man. This young man, yes, he's still a young man at this point. It's incredible. He said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph could have viewed this as an opportunity for justice, but instead he understood that God's blessing and providence were not given to him to serve his own selfish desires. We've got to remember that. When the opportunity for vengeance comes and God places it there before us, it is not there as an opportunity to serve ourselves. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. It is an opportunity to manifest. Remember what we talked about last night? To demonstrate our faith and to demonstrate the glory and the beauty of Christ. I know that intellectually we all understand that. But practically, that's a difficult thing to do. But Joseph did it. He's a real live person. I want you to consider the initiative that he took. I'm impressed. One of the reasons that people end up becoming bitter is because they're not willing to take the initiative to be active in their own rescue, to take the initiative to heal themselves and avoid the poison of bitterness. They want to linger on it. They don't want to let it go. I mean, we've got to be honest. I say we don't want to let it go. Rather than have an argument or a disagreement, both feel the other is wrong, and they refuse to resolve the problem until the other guy takes the first step. Why do we think the other guy has to come to me? Where do we find that scripture? Matthew 18, 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." You take the initiative if you've been sinned against. But Matthew 5, 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother." If you've done something, you go to your brother. It's not about who must go first. It's about you. The bottom line is, I must take the initiative either way. And Joseph took that initiative, kindness, with his brothers. And then that brings up this issue of his kindness. I want you to notice he didn't simply forgive his brothers' past offense. He floods them with acts of kindness. He gives them food when they didn't deserve any. He protects them In verse 21 of chapter 50, I'll provide for you and your little ones. I want you to notice how the Bible describes the hatred of his brothers when he was still young. In Genesis 37 and 4, it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I'm impressed that Joseph's heart wasn't contaminated with envy and hatred that was shown in their voice. He spoke kindly to them. And this is what I want us to realize, is that if we really want to cure the problem of bitterness or to keep it at bay, what we need to do is by doing active good and kindness for another, because that can heal the emotional hurt. If they get sick, be the first one to take food or send a card. If they need some help, be the first one to offer or just show up. Have them over for a meal. It's not going to be easy, but it's the right thing to do. Matthew 5, 43 through 45. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. All of the evil that was brought into Joseph's life by Satan was undone by God through the right moral choices of Joseph. When you read in Romans chapter 12, overcome evil with good, see a picture of Joseph. That's exactly what he did. He overcame evil with good. And I want you to notice his perspective. Remember, he said, am I in the place of God? I am taught and encouraged by Joseph's way of looking at what happened to him. God meant it for good. When he reflects on what happened, he doesn't focus on the terrible things that his brother did. He focuses on what God has done positively in his life. And that was a choice that Joseph made. That wasn't just something natural. It wasn't that Joseph was just born with this ability. Joseph made a conscious choice to focus on the good that God has done, rather than the evil that his brothers have done. And it may be difficult at times to see the work that God can accomplish in our mistreatment. But Romans 8 and verse 28 says that all things work together for good. That doesn't mean all things are good. There are a lot of things that are bad. But what it's telling us is that God knows how to mix. You know, like when mom puts in a little too much of this in the soup, she knows how to add something else that balances it out. I mean, she just knows how to fix it. And that's what God knows how to do. When something bad has been added to our life, he knows how to add something else and make it all good. And we may not be able to see how that's going to happen. We may not be able to see what God's going to do. And at times, our most objective and beneficial critics are our enemies. I want you to see this. See the good in the bad. Sometimes our most objective and beneficial critics are our enemies. And we need to pay attention to what they say, because I can benefit from their words. Has some unfair criticism of your children ever made you reevaluate your parenting? Even when it was unjust. Even when it may not have been completely accurate. Has it ever made you reflect and realize that there are some things that you could do better? I have. And you know, as a preacher, as an elder, there are plenty of people that are going to offer some input on some things. And even when you're not a preacher and elder, I mean, people just have a way. I talked about unsolicited advice. People have a way of offering that. Many times it's unjust, and you walk away thinking, man, do they not realize how inappropriate that is? And you have a choice. You can get really bitter about that, or you can go, hey, there are some things, though, that I need to observe here. Has some insensitive or harsh statement by someone else, some failure to offer help or even notice your pain during a time of need, has that actually made you more careful to care for others during their time of need? Some good came out of it, didn't it? That's happened to me plenty of times. Sometimes that difficult person can actually help me grow in patience. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Good can come from this. But we need to understand Not only learning from Joseph, we need to understand our battle with bitterness. We need to see that many times this is the work of God. God knows the hearts of His people better than they know their hearts themselves. And when we look back in Exodus chapter 15, remember in Exodus 15, in verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. God has the power to overcome bitterness. And we need to be able to see the work of God in all of this and to be able to appreciate that. But when we are looking for this cure, we've got to see that we must quit feeding bitterness. We've got to starve bitterness in every part of our life, because feeding it is by giving it what it needs. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 17 and verse 9, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." When we repeat it over and over again to ourselves, we're feeding bitterness. We need to resolve that issue of insecurity in our soul. And we need to rebuild that relationship with God. I need to acknowledge that this is my sin. I need to own it. The other person's sin isn't the issue. Yes, they sinned against me, but bitterness is my sin. It is the wrong response to their sin. We can't say, "I'll stop being bitter," when they say they're sorry. My repentance cannot be contingent upon the repentance of others. I've known people that were so bitter that when the other person apologized, they still couldn't let it go. I've known people that remain bitter after the person who sinned against them died, and they still live with that bitterness. Secondly, we've got to trust in the work of God. Whatever trial you're facing, it's in God's care. It is in God's control. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The promotion at work that you weren't given, the empty arms that long for a child, the words that question your integrity, God sees and hears and knows. Nothing is wasted. We need to cling to the fact that God has a purpose for your good and for His glory in the midst of your suffering, and He can make all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. The power of God's grace, the power to put away bitterness, is just like the power to eliminate any other sin. It is a power that comes by the grace of God. Now, I'm not talking about the neo-Calvinistic view of grace that God is going to magically make something go away. I'm talking about seeing God's grace toward me, His graciousness when I didn't deserve it. Before God gave forgiveness to me, He showed grace to me by sending a Savior, by sending the gospel, by giving me time to repent and obey the gospel. That's grace. So I want you to understand that when I see that grace in my life, when I was still His enemy, even before I had obeyed the gospel, even before I repented, even before I was forgiven, God was showing me grace. That's how we overcome it. Show grace to that person. I want to make a little caveat here, or just a little nuance to this. If you do any searching about bitterness, you're going to find over and over and over again the highlight of the problem of bitterness. Everyone's going to say, "Forgive. You just need to forgive. This person, this drunk driver killed your child and they don't care. Forgive them." What? That is not Bible forgiveness. And I think a lot of brethren are misusing and misunderstanding the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness, and this is a whole nother lesson. I preached this lesson on forgiveness after this back home at Blue Springs, so you can listen to that to get the details of it. But forgiveness is essentially a transaction. Forgiveness is what God provides when we are obedient. And God does not forgive until we repent, but He does give grace. That's my point. And to tell someone that they must forgive when a person hasn't repented is to tell them that they must do something that God doesn't do. And yet Ephesians says that we're to forgive even as God in Christ forgave us. We've got to have this idea of forgiveness in harmony with what the Bible teaches on it. So releasing a person from their debt is when that debt is repented of, as God does. But we can still show grace and kindness to bring about that repentance, and that will help them repent, and it will help us cure bitterness. That's my point. Now, people, a lot of times, when they talk about forgiveness, what they're really talking about is letting something go. Hey, I'm all for that. Yes, let it go. And I'll tell you the best way to let it go is quit making it personal. The whole reason that Moses sinned at the waters of Meribah is because he made it personal. He made it about him. And it wasn't about him, it was about God. And that sin that's against you, that's about Christ. That's what Joseph did. He didn't make it about him. He made it about God's purpose. And when we quit making it about us, we can see clearly, we can make it about God, we can extend grace, and if there's repentance, we offer repentance. But we can let go of it by extending that grace. And we're able to do that by God's grace in our life. And we need to demonstrate love in a practical way. Just like Joseph did. Like I said, somebody is sick, go and visit them. Provide something that they need. And then remember God's promises. Christ-like love and grace are cultivated by keeping the promises of God at the forefront of our mind. And when we rest in those promises, our hearts are going to become fertile ground for the Word of God to work in our life. Bitterness is not something you have or don't have. It's something that you cultivate. And the same thing is true as far as extending grace. We put away bitterness in part by preoccupying ourselves with God's love. And finally, we are going to cure bitterness by casting a tree into the bitter water. This was something that Lawrence Kelly said in an article that I thought was so profound and so good. I don't have a tree in my yard. I got several trees in my yard. I don't have a tree in my yard that will cure bitterness. But there is a tree that will. And our Lord and Savior Jesus was nailed to that tree, that cross. And so there is a sense in which when we take the cross of Christ, when we take up our cross and we cast it into that bitter water, that's what's going to be the real cure. When we truly manifest the Spirit of Christ in our life and we crucify ourselves, this issue with bitterness is going to be cured. I appreciate so much your kind attention and don't want to end without an invitation being extended. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel, if you have been guilty of bitterness, if you've struggled with it, if it has captured you, and if it is destroying your soul, then you need to repent of that now. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. I think that you've been given the tools to be able to cure it, but don't leave here without fixing that right now. Won't you please come as we stand and sing the invitation song?